Our scripture reading today is in Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13. So Isaiah chapter 49, verses 1 to 13.
Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor." But I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." And now the Lord says, "He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has been my strength." He says, It is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth."
This is what the Lord says: "The Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who was despised and abhorred by the nation, to the servant of rulers, kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you." This is what the Lord says: "In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Aswan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted ones." This is the reading of the Lord.
Well, good morning. Welcome this Palm Sunday. We're glad that you're here. And I'm particularly glad to see all of you, and for those of you at home as well. When Becky and I got married, we planned a road trip for our honeymoon. And I was really excited about this trip. We were going to go from where we were going to get married in Windsor, where Becky grew up at the church there, and take a drive from there the next day down to New York State, Ithaca, New York, where I lived when I was a teenager, and then the next day go to Maine for a night, and then spend a week in Prince Edward Island. And then on the way home, we were going to drive through Quebec and spend a few nights in Quebec City. And I had great expectations for this vacation, this trip. I was looking forward to all the places that we were going to see. We'd planned it really well, and I was looking forward to everything going, you know, perfectly. And about a month before our wedding, my transmission went on my car, the car that we were going to take this road trip in. So I took it into a mechanic, and they referred me to a transmission place. And I went there, and I said, "So, you know, I need to get my transmission fixed." And, you know, thousands of dollars later, my transmission was fixed, and I took it home, and a week later, I was like, "Oh, I don't know, something still feels wrong about this." So I took it back, and I was like, "I don't know, it just doesn't feel right yet, like something isn't going well with the gears. Can you take another look?" So they took another look, and they said, "Yeah, well, we adjusted something, but it was fine, there's nothing wrong." I was like, "Okay, like I'm going on a road trip for my honeymoon, and I really want this, like I have expectations that this is going to go well. So like really make sure that it's like, yeah, no, it's fine." Okay. So the wedding day came. We got married in Windsor. We drove to New York. We spent the night in Ithaca, New York. And the next day we got in the car, turned it on, stepped on the gas, the engine revved, and nothing happened. And the transmission was gone again. And we ended up having to change all of our plans for our honeymoon, adjusting where we were going to go. We ended up having to rent a car and leave our car in New York to get fixed again and cancel the Quebec side so we can come back and pick up our car on the way through. And needless to say, I was pretty angry. I was really, really frustrated. We still had a really good honeymoon, but I was just so angry. I was so upset. My expectations for what this vacation was going to be look like were all changed. I worked so hard on this plan, right? I worked so hard to make sure everything that I expected came to be. And my expectations weren't met in the trip, right? We had to get our car fixed and waste time and waste money, and it just was a huge headache when I really just wanted to be enjoying myself with Becky. Our expectations play a really big role in how we enjoy and experience our life. When we have good expectations and those expectations aren't met, it's really hard not to get upset, right? We get frustrated and angry and discouraged and heartbroken. And that happens in all kinds of ways. When your car breaks down on your honeymoon, or when you don't get into that school you were hoping to get into, or when your cancer comes back. It happens in all kinds of ways, right? And it can happen in our relationship with God as well. You know, when we have expectations of what God's like and what he's going to do for us, and those expectations don't get met, it doesn't only just make us upset, but it can really shake our faith. It can really make us question what's going on with all of this, right? All of those things that I've already mentioned can make us question God and say, God, why would you let this happen to me? This is not what I expected from you. But there's lots of other things as well, right? Our faith can be shaken when we look around the world and see the evil that's there. We say, there's these problems in the world, right? Why is there so much racism still in this world? Why is there human trafficking? Why is abortion so prevalent? Why is there corruption in our governments? It's not what we expect out of the world, and especially when that evil touches our life in any way. We can look around the world and say, why aren't more people trusting in Jesus? Why aren't more people seeing this truth? Why do they reject who he is? It makes us wonder what's going on. Or we look at Christians, we look at the church. Maybe when we've been hurt by God's people who've acted in selfish and mean and even abusive ways, and we can be really shaken by that. Our expectation is that's not what Christians are supposed to be like. They're supposed to be like Jesus. The way they live doesn't line up with what they believe. So here's the question for us today. What do you expect when it comes to Jesus and your relationship with God? What do you expect from him? What do you expect from his people? What do you expect from your life because you follow him? Because those expectations are going to play a large role in how you experience your life as a Christian, as a follower of God. And sometimes our expectations can be really wrong, and that can be detrimental to us. It's really important to look at the Bible and see what the Bible says about who God is and what he's going to do and what we can expect out of life so that we have that correct. Because he's not going to live up to our wrong expectations. So that idea is really, really on display in the story of Palm Sunday. All right, we saw that in the puppet show a little bit. And then when Jesus rides into Jerusalem on that donkey, and the crowds are going wild for him, and they're shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, which means save now, and is also a term of praise for God. What they're expecting is that Jesus is going to come and be the king and save Israel from the Roman oppressors, right? From those conquerors who've come and taken over. They're saying, save us now from these Romans, these oppressors. And a week later, that same crowd is yelling, crucify, crucify, because Jesus didn't live up to the expectations they had for him. He didn't do what they thought he was going to do, and so they were angry, and they didn't want him anymore. But the reality is that their expectations were wrong. And those expectations that they had were so, they're deep-seated, right? They were there for, they went a long way back. Because 600 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey, 600 years before that, Jerusalem had been conquered and destroyed by the emperor of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar had come and destroyed the city and destroyed the temple and taken the people into captivity outside of their home into Babylon. And since then, God's people had been a conquered people. First by Babylon, then under Persia, although Persia had let them go back and at least live in their land. And then Persia was conquered by Greece, and then Greece was conquered by Rome. But all the way along, there had been no king in Jerusalem, and they were under the boot of another nation. And all the way along, they're expecting, they're waiting for God's promised Messiah to come. God had given prophecies and promises that one day he would send a king who would rescue them and save them. And so they had these expectations of Jesus as the Messiah to do what they were looking for, save them from the nations. But their expectations was wrong. They had the wrong idea of what he was coming to save them from. They didn't understand why he was coming to rescue them. So this morning, we're not going to look at one of the four Gospels that has the story of Palm Sunday in it. We're going to go back to one of those prophecies. Back to one of the prophecies that God gave his people hundreds of years before Jesus. The prophecy is from Isaiah 49, which Aaron and Thomas read for us a moment ago. And we're going to look at this prophecy about Jesus. It's going to challenge our expectations about Jesus and help us build proper expectations of him. We're going to look at this together and we're going to see that Jesus' mission, when he came, it looked different and it will look different still for us in the from what we expect. Jesus' mission will look different from what we expect in the short term. But Jesus' mission will look far beyond our expectations in the long term. Right? Jesus' mission will look different than what we expect in the short term, but it will be so much greater than what we expect in the long term. All right, so in this passage, we're going to see three true expectations that we should have of Jesus and how we should respond. The first is this. Expect Jesus to glorify God, and as a result, we should trust God. Expect Jesus to glorify God, to bring glory to his Father, and as a result, we should trust him. So Isaiah 49, if you have your Bible, turn there. It's about just over halfway through. Chapter 49 says this. Listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my mother's womb, he has spoken my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver. He said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. Okay, so here's the context of what these verses are saying, right? The prophet Isaiah lived a long time before Jesus. And in the second half of his book, starting in chapter 40, it's a long book, goes to 66, but starting in chapter 40, Isaiah is trying to give comfort to the nation of Israel who are going to be in captivity when Babylon comes and destroys them. He's looking forward to that time and saying, this is going to happen to you, and here's some promises to give you comfort when that happens. So he prophesies even 100 years ahead of his time that this is going to happen. And he says, listen, when God lets you be conquered and lets you be captured by Babylon, don't think that at that moment it's all over. Don't think that in that time God's done with you and you have no more hope, because God still has plans for you. You are God's servant. He's chosen you to be his servant to show the world how great he is. But the problem is, you're really bad at that job. You've sinned over and over again and shown the world, instead of that you are a just people who follow a just God, you've shown them that you can be really ugly. You can do things that are really awful. And you're not different from anyone else. And so God's punishing you as a result of that. But God has promised to restore you from that punishment. But what really needs to happen is he needs to deal with the fact that you're sinners. He needs to deal with the fact that you're not very good at your job as servants. So what God's going to do is he's going to send another servant who's going to stand in your place and do everything that you couldn't do, that you weren't good enough at. And so Isaiah gives a number of prophecies that we call the servant songs. They're songs, poems about this servant who would come and be a better Israel, and be a better servant, and do everything that Israel couldn't do. We looked at one of these servant songs, if you were around at the end of last year, the last Sunday of the year, 2020. We're going to look at another one on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. And today we're looking at this one in Psalm 49. The writers in the New Testament make it very, very clear that these servant songs are pointing us to Jesus. He is this better servant. And so as we read the words of the servant in here, we can put them in Jesus' mouth. They are the words of Jesus, a prophecy about him. And in this poem, the servant, Jesus, is speaking about himself and his relationship with God, his Father. He starts out in verse 1, he says, I have a message that the whole world needs to hear, right? Verse 1 says, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. All of the world needs to hear this about who I am. He speaks about how God, his Father, has called him from before the time he was born into the world as a human. God's given him a mission. And verse 3 speaks of what that task is. Verse 3 says, he said to me, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor. So as we said, Jesus' task, the servant's task, is to be a better Israel, a better nation. God chose the nation of Israel out of all the nations of the world and says, I want you to show the world how great I am. I want you to live justly and follow my rules and show the world that I will do good things for those who love me. And as we said, they failed at that. And so God calls a servant and says, you're going to do what Israel couldn't do. And the reason for that, the purpose behind that, the task behind that is to show God's glory, right? He says, I'm going to display my splendor to the nations in you. God prepared his son, Jesus, for that mission, to display the splendor of God so the world will be able to look and say, yeah, that God is great. That God is the true God. That God is the God that we should follow. That God is everything that we need. But these verses tell us that God's going to do this and display his splendor in his own time. He's not going to do it on our schedule. Verse 2 describes God preparing Jesus like a secret weapon that's still hidden. A sword that's hidden in the hand. An arrow that's hidden in the quiver. They're ready to go. They're sharpened. They're polished. But they're not being pulled out just yet. It's being held back for the proper time. Now think about this. If you're Israel reading this before the captivity or even in the moment, you're one of those Israelites that's been taken into captivity. And you're being told that God's going to send this servant who's going to do what you didn't do, and he's going to rescue you, and he's going to display his splendor, but it's going to happen sometime. It's going to happen in God's proper time. Here's what this means for you. From the time that Israel went into captivity to the time that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that donkey is 600 years. That's 20 generations of people who've grown up listening to these promises, wondering what they mean, and then dying without ever finding out. Generation after generation after generation. Like, 600 years is a long time. Do you know what was happening in the world 600 years ago? In 1421, Columbus would sail the ocean blue in 71 years. Joan of Arc was 9 years old in France. Like, that's a long time ago, right? That's how long the people of Israel, generation after generation, said, when is God going to fulfill this promise to use his servant to display his glory and his splendor to the world? But finally, when the time was right, Jesus came. And then 2,000 more years have passed, and we sit here and wonder, did it work? Did God really show his glory to the world? Do people look at Jesus and say, yeah, that is the one true God. His splendor is obvious. It still feels like we're waiting for that at some level, right? There's still evil and suffering in the world. It doesn't feel like the nations around us, Canada even, thinks much of our God. And sometimes when we look at God's people, it feels like we're not doing a good job of helping much with that. Right? We can do some really ugly things as Christians sometimes. People aren't turning to God. Is God going to display his splendor through Jesus? How is that going to come about? Well, here's the thing that you need to understand. God is not going to let the mission to show his glory to the world fail. He's not going to do that because God takes his glory very seriously. If you read through the Bible, read it cover to cover, and just look for one thing. I mean, this will take you a while, but as you're doing it, you look for this thing. Look at how much God talks about his glory and how important that is to him. He talks about it a lot. He cares about showing his glory more than anything else. He says, all that I do for my own glory. He's not going to let the mission to show his glory to the nations, he's not going to let that mission fail. God will make sure that he gets the glory he deserves. But as I said, he's not going to do that based on our schedule. In the New Testament, Romans 5, chapter 6 tells us that when Jesus came, he came at just the right time. God did it after 600 years from the captivity because he wanted just the right time. Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 says that the set time, when that set time had fully come, Jesus came to die. When Jesus came the first time, he came right at the right time, and he accomplished the mission that he came to do to bring glory to God. That success has been won, but here's the truth. It's not going to be fully realized in the fullest extent of that until he comes a second time. We're waiting for Jesus to come a second time to completely finish this promise. We've been waiting 2,000 years for that. And even in the Bible times, even when the New Testament was being written, people were starting to wonder, when is Jesus coming back? When is that going to happen? And so the Apostle Peter, in 2 Peter, he says, God isn't slow in keeping his promise to send Jesus back, as some consider slowness. Time's different for God. But here's the thing, God's patient. He's waiting for everybody that he intends to save to get saved. And he's not going to do it until his timing happens. When Jesus comes to completely finish his mission and bring glory to his Father, at that moment, everything in the world that's wrong will be made right. And God will rule forever through his Son Jesus and the world, and everything will be good. But we have to trust him. We have to trust that God will do this, even if this means generation after generation after generation of us are still waiting for that truth to come through. We have to trust him. But here's the question. I said that when Jesus came the first time, he already accomplished the glory of his Father. He already won this mission. What does that mean? How did it happen? The rest of this passage points us to that. We've seen that we need to expect that Jesus will bring glory to his Father, to God. And so we need to trust him. But the second truth we see in here is that we need to expect that Jesus will deal with sin, the sin of God's people. Expect Jesus to deal with our sin, the sin of God's people. And as a result, we need to be patient. We need to be patient. Look at what he says in verse 4. But I have said, this is Jesus speaking, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing at all. Yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. And now the Lord says, he who has formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself and to gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and he is, and my God has been my strength. And then we're going to stop before we find out what God says, okay? Verse 5 is a very significant verse for us, right? We've seen the first part of Jesus' mission is bring glory and display the splendor of God. But verse 5 tells us what the second part of his mission is. Right? Verse 5 starts off, and now the Lord says. And before he tells us what the Lord says, he says, let's think about who God is again. Let's remember who he is and what he's done. He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself. Right? Jacob is the name of the patriarch in the Old Testament that God renamed Israel and his family became the nation of Israel, right? So it's another name for this nation. Jesus says, here's the task that my Father gave to me, to take my people Israel, God's people Israel, and bring them back to God, because the problem is that they have sin, right? The very last verse of the previous chapter says, there is no peace, says the Lord, for the wicked. That's him talking about Israel. He says, my task is to bring those wicked, sinful people back to God, to restore them to him, to deal with their sin. And so God sent Jesus into the world at just the right time to do that. Right? That's the story of the Gospels. And yet we've seen in the story of the Gospels, as Jesus went around preaching and teaching and doing miracles, right? And verse 2 of this passage says that my mouth is like a sharp sword, right? That his preaching was part of the mission. Some people followed him, but a lot of people didn't. A lot of people rejected him and hated him. A lot of people would show up for the spectacle but wouldn't turn from their sins and change. And we see Jesus talking to these people, starting to get really harsh with them and say, like, listen, you really need to get this straight. This is right. We've seen that in the past couple of weeks. And in this passage, in verse 4, we see Jesus dealing with disappointment. He's discouraged from how the mission goes. He says in verse 4, but I have said, I've labored in vain. I've spent my strength for nothing at all. Right? It's kind of strange for us to think about Jesus getting discouraged, right? Because we know that Jesus is God. He's God the Son who came down to be one of us and to live this life. And so as God, he knew how it was going to go before it happened, right? He knew that his mission was going to work and that rejection was going to be part of that. But he wasn't just God, period. He was God and he was fully man at the same time. He was a human, which means everything that goes along with humanity, except for sin, he experienced. He knew what it was to be discouraged. He saw the rejection that he faced, and he just thought, man, this is so frustrating. All that I'm doing, it's not working. I mean, think about that the next time that you're discouraged. The next time that you're discouraged about your own sin, the next time that you're discouraged at the way that the gospel's not spreading, the way that the church sometimes acts, if other Christians have hurt you, think about Jesus understands that discouragement. He gets it. He's been there. But also realize that Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't wallow in that disappointment. He doesn't let that discouragement overwhelm him. Verse 4 continues, second half of verse 4, yet what is due me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God. He says, my work feels futile and it's not working, but I know that my Father's in control of this. I know that he'll take care of me. He'll make sure that this happens. This is the truth, that Jesus was sent into the world by his Father to deal with sin, the sin of his people, right? The sin of our sin. He was sent into the world to deal with sin, and he accomplished that on the cross, where he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again to forgive us, to give us a new life. He sent his Holy Spirit after him to work in us and to make us more like Jesus and to, you know, take away that sin and help us to live a better life. But the reality is that all of us are an unfinished work, right? We're a work in progress. We're not there yet. And until the day that Jesus comes a second time, until the day that we die and are with him, one of those two things, whichever one comes first for us, we will always be sinful. Every single one of us will. But Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 says, He who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. God's not going to leave us where we are until the day that Jesus comes. He's going to continue to work in us. He's going to continue to help us to grow. He's going to continue to push us and prod us and put things in our life that cause us to be more like Jesus and to turn away from sin and to love him more. God hates our sin. God hates your sin. He hates my sin. And he's not going to let us stay there. And yet, our God is a kind and compassionate and patient God. He understands us. He protects us and provides for us as he calls us out of our slavery and our captivity to sin. If we skip down a little bit in this passage, verses 8 through 10 are all about this. In verses 8 through 10, the Lord speaks again. God speaks to the servant, to Jesus, and he says, I'm going to answer your prayers. I'm going to do the things that you've asked me to do. I'm going to use you and my people. And then he uses this language of captivity. I'm going to call you out of captivity. But he's not speaking of the Babylonian captivity, because that was dealt with in previous chapters. He's dealing with sin here, captivity to sin. Verse 8 says, this is what the Lord says, talking to Jesus. In the time of favor, I will answer you. In the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you and make you to be, and will make you a covenant for the people. And here's what he's going to do for the people. To restore the land and reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out of your captivity to sin. Be free from that. To those in darkness, be free. They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will never neither thirst nor hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. So all of this imagery of coming out of captivity and coming home is talking about how God's going to lead us in our lives to be with him and to deal with our sin and to come out of that captivity. Along the way, he'll provide for us. He'll protect us. He'll work with us. He'll be patient and compassionate, it says. That's God's heart towards us in Christ Jesus, even in our sin, to have that compassion on us. So when you are dealing with people in the church who've hurt you, or you see sin and you're discouraged, or maybe you're working with a church and you just see nothing's changing, trust that God is going to glorify himself in his church, but also trust that God is going to deal with sin. He's going to complete the work he started. But also ask him to give you a heart like his, a heart of compassion and patience, to want to help people, not to get angry or hurt or to withdraw, but to trust and to always be able to say, God is going to work in you, and I love you, and I want to be part of that. I want to help you to grow. A heart of humbleness, of humility, knowing I'm not sitting with God on this. I'm sitting with you. I'm in the same spot. I'm a sinner that needs his help too. Ask God for that heart, to be patient with God's people. Not to make excuse for sin, but to patiently and lovingly work with one another so that we can grow and do what Christ's mission will accomplish in us. So we've seen that Jesus is, we need to expect that Jesus is going to glorify God. We need to trust him. That Jesus is going to deal with the sin of God's people, and we need to be patient. And the final thing is we need to expect Jesus to save the world. Expect Jesus to not just deal with us, but to save the world. And that should cause us to rejoice, to have joy. We go back to verse 5. Jesus was about to tell us what God said to him, right? And he gave us that little bit of interlude. But in verse 6, he continues the thought. He says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant, to restore the tribes of Jacob, just Israel, and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light to the Gentiles, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth. This verse tells us the third aspect of Jesus' mission. What we can expect from him is not just to deal with Israel. You know, I called us God's people, and that's true. But when this was originally written, God's people was just the nation of Israel, right? And he says, I'm going to use you to be my salvation to the very ends of the earth. The Gentiles, the nations all around the world will hear the truth of who I am and be saved. And that's why we're here, right? If not all of us, most of us in this room and watching are not Jewish, we're Gentiles. And we've heard the salvation of God because of this promise and promises like it, that God wants to bless the whole world through Jesus and save us. You know, maybe back when we were talking about God being so committed to displaying his glory, you were wondering, well, that seems a little strange, right? Is God self-centered? Is that right? And the answer to that is partially yes. I mean, God is the ultimate supreme being. He is the creator of everything. He is God, and only he deserves to care about his glory that much, right? If you and I care about our glory, that's wrong, but it's not wrong when God cares about his glory, because God deserves all the glory and majesty and splendor. But there's another side to it that's, and I've said this before, it's very not self-centered. Because as the God who created us, his glory is what we need most of all. We need to see who God is. We need to see that he is the one true creator who can bring salvation, that his way is best, that he is great, that he is the one that we need to follow. And by showing his glory to the nations, he's brought us into his family. He's given us the things that we need. That's the mission that Jesus had, that Israel wasn't very good at, that the church has been given in continuation of that, and that we're still not great at, but that Jesus is going to accomplish. Here's the thing. Just like God doesn't follow our schedules, he also doesn't follow our methodology, right? He doesn't do things the way we think he should. Jesus accomplished the mission of showing God's glory, of dealing with the sin of both his people and the people all over the world. He did that on the cross, right? Through the death of Jesus. Jesus died a death that was horribly, not only painful, but shameful. He died with all of his followers, every single one of them thinking that he was a failure. They scattered. Even, you know, the ones that stayed with him at the cross were mourning, thinking, this is the end. Jesus has failed. I don't understand what's going on. That's what verse 7 is talking about in this passage, right? This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and the Holy One of Israel. This is what God's saying. And he's saying it to him who is despised and abhorred by the nation, to a servant of rulers. He's seen as the lowest of servants. He's despised by everyone. He died in shame. That was God's method for victory. That wasn't a defeat in that moment. Right, though many people rejected Jesus, he came into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday with a following of people who thought he would lead a rebellion against Rome and become a powerful king. There were people that were following him, but for the wrong reasons. That's not why he came. When he was crucified by the Romans and when he died in utter shame, what seemed like failure was victory. It's the death of Jesus that accomplished the mission of glorifying God and dealing with sin for his people and for the whole world. We're going to talk about that more on Good Friday. And he didn't stay dead, right? He rose again to life, which we're going to talk about more next Sunday on Easter Sunday, the resurrection of Jesus. The price for sin was paid, and sin and death were defeated in that moment that looked like utter defeat. So all those who put their trust in Jesus can be saved, right? Whether you're Jewish or Gentile, wherever you live in the world, whoever you are, there's no division here. Anyone can put their faith in Christ. And if that's you and you haven't done that yet, you can do that right now. That's the offer that's free. To be brought into God's family and forgiven of your sins and loved forever because of what Jesus did by dying and rising again. But here's the thing that we also need to think about that we often don't. That suffering and shame are at the very heart of what we believe as Christians. Right? Suffering and shame are not things that we're just always trying to avoid, and if they come into our life, God's failed us, right? Suffering and shame are at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. God uses and has used suffering and shame for his glorious purposes, and he continues to do so. When our expectations aren't met and we suffer, when things happen that we hate, it's not because God has failed, it's because our expectations were wrong. We should expect to suffer, but we should also expect God to work through that suffering for his glory, for our good and growth, and for the gospel to be shown to those around us, right? God uses the suffering of his people to spread the truth of the gospel. He always has, and he always will. The more affluent Christians become, the worse we get at fulfilling our mission. One day, in God's perfect timing, Jesus is going to return And in that moment, no one will be able to deny the honor that he's due. The second half of verse 7 says this. Kings, this is what God says to Jesus. Kings will see you and stand up. Princes will see and bow down because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. God said, because of me, God says, because I'm faithful and I've chosen you, this is going to happen. Everyone will see you and bow down and will stand in your presence. And they won't be able to deny the glory and honor that you're due. That's going to happen one day in God's perfect timing. But in the meantime, the good news of Jesus' death and resurrection has spread all over the world. It's been spread by imperfect Christians who sin and suffer and show weakness as God works in them. Against all that makes sense to us, against all expectations, God has worked. And many have seen the glory of God and been saved, right? Next Sunday, we're going to have some baptisms, and you're going to hear testimonies of how God has worked in people's lives. People that we've known, and we have a special surprise guest that's going to be an exciting story as well. How God's working in people's life to save in ways that we're not even aware of. And this is what verses 11 through 12 are talking about. Verses 11 through 12 turn from my people coming to me to the whole world coming to me. Verse 11 says, I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, and some from the region of Aswan. Nobody knows what that means. That last one, no commentator has any idea where that is. Probably somewhere in the south. The idea here is, though, that God's going to draw people from all directions, from all over the world. They're going to come to God through Jesus. They're going to come home to him and be his. They have done that. As the gospel is spread, they're going to continue to do that until the day he returns. And it's not until God saves everyone that he intends to save. All of his are going to come to him when they hear the good news and turn from their sins to follow Jesus. It's not until then that Jesus will return. So in the meantime, as we're waiting for that day and as we're participating in this mission, those of us who have heard the good news and turned from our sins to follow God through Jesus should join with creation and rejoice. Rejoice in our God who defies expectations for his glory and for the salvation of us and for the world. I'm going to close with verse 13 and then we're going to have a song before we go to communion. Verse 13 just says this, shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. Praise God.